Today being Whit Sunday, when we think back to the gift of the Holy Spirit upon the life of God's universal church, it's so right that in our series, People in Prayer, we come today to this prayer for power in Ephesians 3. Let's read now the words of Paul the Apostle again and look out for the phrases, would you, that speak of superlatives, of fullness, of richness, of glory. Listen again. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. What a prayer. I heard once of a public meeting in America which was opened by a clergyman who had been asked to lead in the opening prayer. It must have been a very flamboyant kind of prayer, because next day the newspaper report described it as the finest prayer ever offered to a Boston audience, as though it had been a kind of party piece, recitation to be applauded, admired. What a wonderful prayer he prayed to us all. We're too restrained by our biblical orthodoxy, I think, from describing this prayer of Paul's as the finest prayer ever offered to an Ephesian audience. But I wouldn't be surprised if some of us, on reading that prayer, don't feel, well, just a tiny bit disheartened inwardly, while nevertheless nodding piously at its soaring spirit and triumphant phraseology. Yes, we say to one another in the fellowship group, it's a wonderful prayer, wonderful prayer. But inwardly we think a prayer like that is for the seven-star Christians. We may even get a bit impatient with its language. No need to go over the top, Paul. You ever been in prayer meetings where the language gets a bit flowery? I have. I remember a meeting in Tunbridge once where a man began his prayer with wonderful flowery phrases. The trouble was he ran out of phrases at the end. So he was praying about the harvest festival and suddenly took upon himself to pray about the harvest of the sea. We thank thee, O Lord, he prayed, for the faithful mariners who labor upon the heaving waters of the deep, to bring to our shores the bounty of thy oceans, that our tables may be amply supplied by the fatherly provisions of the fish. It was a pity. He ran out of phrases, unlike Paul. You contrast that kind of prayer with the prayer of a Billy Graham team member once. He'd been dictating letters all day, and when it came to the evening prayer meeting, he was heard to say, "So we thank you, Lord, for your presence with us. Yours sincerely, John Dillon." Takes different ways. How do you pray? How do you pray? If somebody could eavesdrop on your prayers, what would they hear? Here in Ephesians 3 is a prayer for power. But is it just a hot air balloon? Just a collection of beautiful sounding spiritual phrases? Has Paul given way to a bout of uncontrolled mysticism? I'm not sure that we're really meant to analyze a prayer like this, comma by comma, all the way through. Of course, the commentators are required to do so, and many of them do an excellent job when they come to this prayer. But when you look at prayer and Paul in prayer, really and truly, a prayer like this defies analysis. Verse 18, that you may have power, look at the words, that you may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. To know something that surpasses knowledge? You see, that's a paradox in itself. I don't know how you're supposed to take it to pieces and dissect it. Apart from anything else, Prayer in the end, ladies and gentlemen, is a relationship. And here in Ephesians 3, we can see it simply spilling out of Paul's spirit. Up to now in his letter, he's been explaining how salvation through Christ has been extended to the non-Jews, to Gentile believers. We've been adopted, forgiven. We've received an inheritance from him in chapter 1. We've been made alive in Jesus Christ in chapter 2. And that though we had been far away, we've been reconciled and brought near to God and with all God's people in Jesus Christ, why we're no longer viewed as strangers and pilgrims and exiles, but as fellow citizens in God's household. It's all part of the gospel, of which Paul is aware that he is a custodian. Then comes his prayer for these Gentile believers in chapter 3, verse 14 onwards. As he kneels in prayer, you see there in verse 14, an indication of his deep fervency of spirit, because normal Jewish prayer was done standing, but here, no, I bend my knees. And he's praying to the Father. Now, those of you listening, perhaps on the tape recording of this message, maybe from another faith altogether, do you realize that this is the name by which followers of Jesus best know God? Father. It's Christ who highlights the name Father and gave it a depth of meaning hitherto unknown. Here Paul's words show that far from us projecting our very inadequate human concept of fatherhood onto God, as some psychologists have suggested, the Bible puts it the other way around. The original, the perfect, the archetypal father is in fact God himself. And anything that speaks of human fatherhood, even at its very, very best, is just a pale reflection of God's perfect fatherhood. The fatherhood from which, verse 14, every family in heaven and on earth has borrowed something. Those of us who find that you had perhaps a difficult relationship with your father in earlier days, you find it difficult to grab onto the idea of God as Father, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you the wonderful nature of God's original, unborrowed, underived fatherhood. When we can see the prototype, then it helps us to see and to put those human imperfections into a better perspective. Here, friends, is a prayer for power, as the title of this sermon indicates. If I had to analyze the prayer, I think I would probably divide it into three sections. First, power in all its richness. Verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. Those glorious riches referred to, they're really what God has already won for us through Christ. He's given us pardon through him. He's cancelled sin against us. The gift of the Spirit has been put into our lives. The gift of eternal life, living with God always. A place in his family. A share in the final incandescent triumph at the end of the age. Supremacy over Satan. We're enabled to beat down Satan under our feet. You can do that in the power of Christ. Membership in the new covenant. You see, these gifts, says Paul, are the measure by which he desires to strengthen us by that spiritual power in our inner lives. Power to be holy, to think and act in ways that please him. We can't do that without that power. Power for service. When somebody says, would you take this on? And you say, all right. You think, how ever am I going to see this through? This is the answer. Power for the complete transformation of direction and character. Many philosophies, many faiths think of power as something that is tangible, almost human devised, to be achieved by human means. So people will invest a whole lot of things in money. They think that money can win over the world. It certainly cannot. Or politics, or propaganda, buildings. Buildings has nothing to do with it. Charismatic and attractive leaders has nothing to do with it. I remember when we had the Billy Graham mission in 1989 here in London. where tremendous power was being released through that preaching. Wonderful. Some of you benefited. And I remember the hangers-on who wouldn't commit themselves to the mission. They would hang around outside distributing their pathetic little leaflets. They wouldn't get involved, of course. I would challenge them at the gate and I would say, I'm so sorry for you standing here, because they were like little yapping dogs. They had no power of their own. They couldn't have power to get their own show off the ground. So they would come in on the tales of Billy Graham, seeing if they couldn't win some sort of a hearing as they came into the fishing pool there. No power of their own. They had to invent some. Well, again and again, we find these false sources of power that people look for in the world. And all that has nothing to do with what Paul is praying for. This is a prayer to be strengthened in the inner life. It's not a prayer for ever greater sensations. It's a moral thing that the New Testament power is concerned about. I'll give an illustration that a friend of mine, a fellow minister, spoke of a meeting in the Midlands where there was a fellowship group, much as the kind we have here. And into this fellowship group there came a member who was in fact a worker in black magic. None of them knew that, till finally he disclosed his identity and said one day to the group, I challenge you. He said, I'm a worker in black magic. I can work miracles. I can make things materialize. I can make things happen. I put out the challenge. What can you do? Let me see. Now, what would you have done if you'd been the leader of the fellowship group? Think about it. Would you have looked around and said, well, what shall we do, everybody? Shall we call down fire from heaven to gobble him up? Shall we speak in tongues? What shall we do? The leader rose brilliantly to the occasion because he knew what the issue was. Oh, he said, yes, Christianity can do something. It's going to do something right now. We are going to pray, all of us, that God, by the Holy Spirit's power and through the power of Calvary, release you from the grip of Satan. Let us pray. They prayed together. Within a week, the man was delivered. Got himself a Bible. Joined the church. See, it's a moral thing we're on about. It's a moral thing. It's not for greater sensations that we're looking for in the church. It's a moral thing. What sort of people are we becoming? How are we turning out in terms of Christ-likeness? When there is a church full of Christ-like people, you've got there an unstoppable force. This prayer then is very, very applicable to us. What's happening in our lives, individually, and then in our life as a church? So that would be my first observation about this prayer for power. It's a prayer for power in all its richness as found in Christ and his salvation. The second part of my analysis would be that this is a prayer for love in all its dimensions. Because verse 17 runs on. Do you see it? Have a look. And that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. It's not a prayer so much that we may love Christ more, but that we may better grasp his love of us. When I was at school doing geography, I remember learning about the Gulf Stream. Did you ever do the Gulf Stream at school? The Gulf Stream, which takes its rise in the Gulf of Mexico, then sweeps through the center of the Atlantic, reaching even to the Arctic with its warming waters. It's stronger than all the other ocean currents that it meets. It even sweeps them along, incorporating them into its great broad sweep that warms the shores of islands like ours. The love of Christ is like the Gulf Stream, taking its rise at a place outside Jerusalem called Calvary. It sweeps through history, overcoming opposing and hostile currents, reaching out to alien cultures and environments which nothing else could touch. The icy waters of hatred must give way ultimately to the current of Christ's love revealed at the cross. It must give way. We can pray that they will give way with confidence. Political and ideological climates will be changed as they come into contact with this enduring current of Christ's love for the world and for us. Nothing is broader than Christ's love. Why, it can touch every imaginable culture, east and west, north or south. Nothing is longer than this love. It perseveres on and on to the very limits of endurance and further still. Nothing is higher than this love. Why, it can lift people to the very pinnacle of self-sacrifice and service, yes, and of martyrdom. The sky is the limit. Nothing is deeper than this love. It can stoop and descend in great humility to the very dregs of society and still have an effect there. If you can have the power to comprehend this love and to know it, says the New Testament, the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, why, you will represent an unstoppable current that will touch every language and society on all five continents. It really is quite a prayer, this, for power in all its richness, for love in all its dimensions. Thirdly, for God in all his fullness. For there is the end of verse 19. Why is it so important to know this love of Christ? Answer, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Not, as our commentators are quick to point out, that sinful human beings can be indwelt by all that God is. That would be impossible. Actually, the basic meaning is of someone, or preferably an entire fellowship, actually, being filled up to the fullness of the stature that God sets in his own person, and supremely, of course, in Jesus Christ. Colossians has a lot about that, at the end of Colossians 1. Ultimately, that can't happen until heaven. Nevertheless, the prayer for now is that we will be growing in this fullness, growing up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. More and more, helping each other, prodding each other, getting alongside each other with the scriptures. How are we getting on in this growth? The fullness of the Spirit itself, how does that happen? Remember when Ronald Dunn asked that question some months ago in this church? Remember he asked, could you say at this moment you personally are filled with the Holy Spirit? And he went right round the church. We all started looking at each other. How is a person filled with the Holy Spirit? I think there are three broad principles. First, by removal of the blockages. We cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit if we are consciously holding on to known sin in our lives. To known sin. There'll be plenty of sins we hardly know a thing about in our lives. But if we're consciously and deliberately holding on to things that we know are wrong, I don't see how a person can be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we have to remove those blockages day by day, every day. Secondly, by making Jesus Lord at every level of our lives. And as we open our spirits to him and ask him day by day, I want you to be Lord of my life. I want you to be Lord of my money affairs. I want you to be Lord of my relationships. I want you to be Lord of my bedroom, whatever it is. Again, we can expect that that is part of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And the third thing is by sharing our blessings in service. It's a very paradoxical thing in the New Testament that the way to be filled is to be emptied in service. Have you ever proved that? I bet you have. Somebody gave you something to do for Jesus Christ. You were a bit terrified, but you did it. And at the end of it, maybe it was quite exhausting, and somebody would have said to you, don't you feel very tired now? You say, no, I feel better than ever. That's part, that is related to the filling of the Holy Spirit. We remove the blockages. We make Jesus Lord at every level. We share our blessings in service. And God said, I will fill you with my Spirit. What is a Spirit-filled person like? If this prayer is answered, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner person, what is that person like? Are they tremendously incandescent? And they come up to you and you just touch their hand, a little electric thrill goes through you. No, not really. One person I remember who everybody did say of him, he is filled with the Holy Spirit, was a man called Joe Church, who died some years ago. We had his memorial service here at All Souls. He was a great missionary in East Africa. The whole of the East African revival, involving thousands of people, began through him and two others, two African friends of his. Joe Church, I'll never forget him. And I remember at his memorial service how Canon Bill Butler, who had been one of his colleagues, described how he first met Joe Church. He was told on the mission field, "Tomorrow, a man is coming to visit us who is filled with the Holy Ghost." He thought, golly. Filled with the Holy Ghost. Oh, what sort of a person is this going to be? And the Land Rover arrived. Now he said, out stepped Joe, with his short, stubby, untidy moustache, not particularly prepossessing, not a very good speaker. And yet they all said of him, oh, Christ fills him by his Holy Spirit. Joe Church would have been astounded to know that he was described as such. We could only say this of a man after he's died, I think. And I love it about the New Testament. I love it when we go through the New Testament to find that people were not going around saying, I've been filled with the Holy Spirit. Have you? It wasn't like that at all. People would say of others, of Stephen, for example, a man filled with the Holy Spirit. They would never say it of themselves. It's very, very interesting. I love that emphasis. And maybe that's what we find in a person who is filled with the Holy Spirit. They remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ in his kindness, in his uprightness and purity, in his concern for others, not concerned about himself, always the arrows are pointing outwards. In the life of a person who's filled with the Holy Spirit, they're not saying, am I filled at this moment with the Holy Spirit? Not quite sure. They're so concerned with other people and with service that they have no time even to ask themselves, am I filled with the Holy Spirit? Here's basically the prayer. It's for fullness. It is a prayer for power. For power in all its richness, for love in all its dimensions, for God in all his fullness. And the extraordinary doxology that comes at the end of the prayer. Look at that now, would you? Verse 20. 20 and 21. Why, it suggests that the answer to the prayer will exceed our expectations. Here's a bit of John Stott, I'm quoting now. God's ability to answer prayer, forcefully stated in a composite expression of seven stages, is here. Seven stages. God is described first as being able to work. And he's able to do what we ask. He's also able to do what we ask or think. For sometimes, says John Stott, we imagine what we dare not pray for. Fourthly, he is able to do all that we ask or think. Fifthly, he is able to do more than all that we ask or think. Sixth, he is able to do much more than all that we ask or think. And seventh, says John Stott, he is able to do very much more than all that we ask or think. Well, why don't we make that our text of the week then? Why don't we make it our text for Tuesday as we come together to pray? Why don't we come together to pray? Better than we do. It's not bad. It's not bad. Wish it was all of us. I wish it was every single one. All those in fellowship groups, all those who are involved in any kind of leadership in the church, I wish we came together, all of us, for these regular times, the lot of us, hundreds and hundreds upon hundreds, to pray. Oh, well, you see, Mr. Preacher, says somebody, it's so airy-fairy, a prayer like this in Ephesians 3, 14 to 21, all these superabundant phrases. I can pray all these prayers, says the objector, and then come to, in my one-room bedsit, and nothing has changed. Well, it's like those extraordinary letters that you may have had sometimes. Write in for the free gift you have already won. Could be the holiday in the Bahamas. Could be the Ford Sierra car. Could be the color television. You might even have got the Atlas. Or you could have won the notebook. And, of course, at the end of the day, you know very well that if you write in, you will get, inevitably, the notebook. Is it like that with prayer? All these high-fluting phrases, and at the end of it, it doesn't really very much, actually. I told you about the geography lesson at school. I also did history. When I studied history, I recall doing the Field of the Cloth of Gold. It was a field in France, in Picardy, to be exact, where Henry VIII and Francis I of France met together on June the 4th, 1520. And for that meeting between two monarchs, they put up a brilliant temporary palace. Everything was to be absolutely of the best. And on the scale of the spectacular and the lavish, the Field of the Cloth of Gold, they called it. And then we say, how could we match that in our pathetic prayer life, in our church life? Can we match something like the Field of the Cloth of Gold? Yes. The incarnation made it possible. God in Christ coming to our world. You can have your own Field of the Cloth of Gold in your own one-room bedsit. You can gather in the All Souls International Fellowship, a motley collection of Australians, Africans, Koreans, Turks, and maybe sitting in somebody's flat one day. You can be sipping a little Coke or coffee, sitting on a threadbare strip of carpet. You can meet in Christ's name, and Jesus Christ, Master of all the universe, says, I'll join you there. Does that happen? Certainly does. When I was in Kenya not many months ago, I remember being driven through the Maasai territory, and my driver, who was a Maasai, said to me, see that tree? I said, yes, that's a church. A church, I said, that's a church. You see, she said, the Maasai, they like to have their own particular tree that they adopt as their own. They have their own houses, and then they have a tree. So when they say, where should we meet this week for our worship? Somebody says, oh, come to my tree. Oh, all right, we'll come to your tree. The Field of the Cloth of Gold is right there. Then when I went for the first time ever into a Maasai house, where the whole village had become Christian, sat in the thick darkness, you can't see anything, little tiny windows that size, just to let some of the smoke out, because they love to have a bit of smoke to keep the flies down. And sitting in that Stygian darkness, drinking an invisible cup of tea, I thought, we are having fellowship here. This is Christian fellowship. That was the Field of the Cloth of Gold, right there. So I ask you, see, as we look at these high-blown phrases of Paul the Apostle, what earths it all? Two things. First, Christ, and then, secondly, the church. Christ, Verse 17. And the Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, he's just spoken of the Spirit, as though the two are interchangeable. They are interchangeable. The Spirit is none other than Christ's unseen self, coming to make Christ real in our lives. And as we receive Jesus Christ into our lives, technically speaking, what happens is that the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, reminds us of Christ. Spirit and Christ are interchangeable. And we can visualize Christ. We've got something to work with, something that's concrete when we think of him. That helps to earth a prayer like this. Yes, we can have our own Field of the Cloth of Gold anywhere if Christ is there. We really can. You can be in a Maasai house, or you can be like Kate Booth, daughter of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. When she got into trouble in Switzerland for her courageous preaching, in prison she wrote her prison song. It went all over the world. Best beloved of my soul, I am here alone with thee, and my prison is a heaven, since thou sharest it with me. Christ makes the difference. It's he who earths a prayer like this. We can come to terms with him, we understand. And then the church. That's the other thing that earths this prayer. Paul is writing to a church, but the emphasis of the church is here elsewhere in this passage. Verse 18, look at it. That you may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, verse 19, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's for a church. A church grows together in this matter. And verse 21, to him be glory in the church. Take yourself out of the church, and you stand a thoroughgoing chance of missing a view of the glory of God. You see, where are the trophies of God's power at work? Why, they're found in the church, right here among us. You won't recognize it in yourself, probably, but you will recognize it in others. They may recognize it in you. There's somebody, how their life has changed. God did that. The glory in the church. The trophies are here in the church, believe it or not. Gypsy Smith has said, and I come back again to this matter of prayer. He was a great preacher. In the model church, the people will love to pray. They will love that more than anything else. They would rather go to a prayer meeting than to a place of entertainment. When the Church of God uses the apostolic standard, it will be a praying church. That will be its chief characteristic. These people prayed. We do these things together. And we do them not because we feel like it, because we very rarely feel like it. On the individual level, I once heard Delia Smith, famous for her recipes, say at the National Prayer Breakfast, "I give an hour a day to prayer, and I never feel like it." We learn it together. We must do so. If people could eavesdrop on your prayer, what would they hear? I close with a little story from Norman Sanders, who was one of the Billy Graham team again. I met him at Amsterdam, 1983, when that great congress on world evangelism was taking place. And I said to him, "What are you?" He said, "I'm the arrangement secretary." I said, "What do you arrange?" "Everything," he said. Thousands of people there, and one of the things he arranged was the prayer room. He arranged it in the great Europa Hall. And just at the side of the Europa Hall, he made sure there's a lovely, comfortable room, carpet, easy chairs, place where people could be quiet and pray. He said, "One day I noticed there was an African, come from a difficult part of the world, praying. Not in the room. He didn't know about the room. He was praying on the great concrete floor of the Europa Hall, by himself, oblivious to everybody passing by, kneeling on the floor, praying." And he said, "I left him alone for a quarter of an hour, and I came back, he was still there. I thought, I won't disturb him." Came back 3/4 of an hour later, the man was still there praying. Norman Sanders thought to himself, "He doesn't understand. Here am I, the arrangement secretary. I've had this special prayer room. He could be comfy in there if he only knew." He said, "I'll just tiptoe into that room and make sure that it's okay, and I'll come back and just tap him on the shoulder." Norman Sanders went into the prayer room. There were 4 people there in the prayer room. All were Westerners from Western countries. All 4 were fast asleep. What a prayer. Let's learn from this prayer, if we may, and earth it in our congregation. Let's pray now. Let us be different, O Lord, in our attitude to the things of the Spirit and to your power as a result of opening these pages together. Mold us into that model church more and more, that we may will your will and work your work. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.